Please remain standing for our scripture reading. Turn to Colossians 2:16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1169. We'll read Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 down through verse 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do need you to speak from your word this morning, and we do ask that you would send your spirit to instruct our hearts and minds, guide my lips. Lord, I pray that we would be taught by God this morning. May we hear and take to heart what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all like to kid in such ways as this. We say things like, sure, I'm humble. It's one of my best features. And we half joke, right? We'd like to think we're humble. At least in Christian circles, it's something that's lauded and something that's approved of. And indeed, it is a good thing in its true form. But it is very, very proud in these same circles that we live and breathe in to actually be proud of our humility. Like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable that said, standing by himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, something that would be a very humbling thing to do, fasting. I give tithes of all that I get, etc., he goes on. But of course, we know that as Jesus told in this parable, it was the tax collector, the hated traitor tax collector that went away justified, not guilty before God, not this man who came boasting before God about his humility, if you will. It is something we need to watch out for, and sometimes it's not so blunt as this Pharisee. When you see it this way, when you see somebody very proud and self-satisfied, it's more obvious. Sometimes it's much more subtle. And in this section of Scripture, like we found out last week in verse 8 of Colossians 2, and I have it there under review in my notes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or forces of the world, and not according to Christ. That the warning goes out that there's a danger out there, you Christians that I'm writing to, says Paul. There's a danger that you have to watch out for, being captivated by human thinking, human philosophy, the elemental forces of this world. And it's not a hard and fast, as I said last week, the same words used in verse 20 of our text this morning, this elemental spirits and forces. If you're talking about earth, wind, and fire, and that those sort of elemental forces that the ancient world thought of in those categories, they were thought to have a spiritual dynamic. So even if you went with elemental spirits, it's not far off from considering it the other way, as I suggested last week. But the bottom line, even though some of the language might be a little hard to nail down, is that we're following human standards, human inventions, things that are typical in this fallen world. You might use the word fleshly in the Bible. They're fleshly. They're of this world, this way of thinking. That word flesh is used in all sorts of those ways to mean the sinful nature to physical being, you know, existence, right? Fleshly. One word I want to draw attention to in verse 8 by way of extension in my review here, because I didn't mention it last week, that word deceit. See that on the first line? Deceit, the last word there. It actually is a word that means pleasure, but not just, you know, neutral pleasure. Pleasure that leads you into sin. Pleasure that leads you into sin. So he's talking about this human philosophy that is empty, no real value to it, and it leads you off the track. It's pleasurable. So it's, in that sense, it's deceitful. It lies to you. It tells you it's going to give you a good thing, but it actually gives you death and destruction. And it's not according to Christ. That's the key idea. Not according to Christ. Last week, we looked at how we should be rooted in Christ, deeply rooted in Christ. And it's always good to be refreshed that way and thinking in those things. As we think about this week's sermon, we're going to be taking more directly the warnings about dangers, which is not as fun, but very necessary. If you are deeply rooted in Christ, then this sermon would be something that would be helping you weed out some of the things that deaden and steal life from your walk with Christ. So very important in that sense, because these things untended can really affect how you're experiencing your walk with the Lord. And if we're not careful, we might actually be thinking we're a Christian and actually being a tare and not a wheat. Remember that parable, the wheat and the tares, they grow up? One of the things about the tares is they look an awful lot like wheat. And the worst thing in the world is to be thinking that you're walking with the Lord like this Pharisee in the parable and know nothing, really. Because your religion is man-made. It's not by God. It's not what God's actually directed you to do. So I entitled the sermon Self-Imposed Worship. The key idea is that you've imposed it on yourself. It's not something God's directed you to do. And worship is thought of in two senses. The sense of gathering like we're doing this morning and bowing. This idea of bowing before our King is an idea of worship. But there's another sense, and that is the idea of serving that same King. When you go out and serve, we're really more have the latter idea of worship in view in this morning's sermon, the idea of serving God. So worship in this context, self-imposed service to God would be another way you could title this sermon. And it can be very subtle, because we do all like to please ourselves. We do also like to be pleasing to others. And there's a good sense in which that's appropriate. Like, you don't want to go doing things that you think are wicked, right? And you don't want everybody to hate you, all right? But sometimes you have to be hated for the right thing. But not just be hated because you're a despicable person, right? But these types of desires to be pleasing and be pleased with ourselves really strike at the heart of our day-to-day experience. To sum up where I think the argument of the passage is going, you could say it this way: do not be taken captive by man-made religion. And I don't mean to use the word religion pejoratively. Sometimes you think, well, it's a relationship, not a religion. But it is a religion. A religion is nothing more than a set of practices, a set of beliefs, a belief system. Could you use the word philosophy in a similar way? You could use it generically, not to mean man's philosophy, but just a system of thinking, a system of understanding God and the world and worship. And true religion is good. But man-made religion is what we could call it by another word. We could call it idolatry, because it is. It's false worship. It's worshiping something besides the true God. So it's man-made religion. It's easy to have that slip into our day-to-day practice of serving God. We serve God in ways that we make up, not ways we've been instructed oftentimes. Another way to put it positively, make sure Christ is not missing from your Christian life. Make sure Christ is not missing from your Christian life. Well, we'll look this morning at four signs that we are infected by worldly religion. So it's a little grid to think through, things to look for, to be have your radar up for, if you will. And the four listed there, just an introduction, do we confess the shadow, or excuse me, not confess, confuse the shadow with the substance? Are we enticed by ecstatic experiences, visions, and excitement, and emotionalism, or there's a whole variety of things that we might get enticed by? In the middle of the four is this apply the Christ or not Christ test, the Christ or not Christ test in verse 19. And then the third one, and are we trusting ourselves to keep man-made rules? And fourthly, are we not actually putting our sin to death? So these are just things to be looking for that you could, again, if you are deeply rooted in Christ, then it would be a search and destroy mission, how to put to death the old and put on the new. Because we're all being saved from man-made religion. What were you before you followed Christ? You're doing whatever you thought best. And we, especially in our culture, in the West now, we worship the idea of making up our own religion. I mean, like, we just say that, if any, we get the right to anything is to make up what we believe. And we're, you know, far be it from anybody to tell me, impose something upon me that didn't come from me. So that type of thinking, we'd be fools to think that that can't affect us and get into our lives in a negative and hindering way. So, first point, do we confuse the shadow with the substance? I think this one's fairly straightforward for this group, for our congregation, but he says, Paul says in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Pretty straightforward. They're talking about the old covenant there. So when you're talking about food and drink, you're thinking about the Jewish old covenant laws that they had to practice. Certain things were clean and other things were unclean. But of course, in Mark 7, 18 through 19, Jesus declared all food clean for us as believers now. We're not held by those old covenant rules. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, all those sorts of things. Now, we could make further implication, but I think it's really going beyond the point that Paul's making here, this idea of Sabbath. Well, should we practice the Lord's Day? I don't think we make a case for it here. Certainly, Paul's saying is that we are not held by the old covenant Sabbath. We don't have to, in other words, make Saturday our day of worship. That our first forefathers that switched to typically worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, were free to do so because they are no longer bound by the old covenant laws of Sabbath. And the Sabbath or the new moon, which would be the first, that's how they marked their months. The beginning of each month, they had a special festival gathering. Other festivals, there's an annual calendar, Passover and the like. None of these things are enforced now for us as Christians. Because these old covenant signs, or as he calls it in the passage, these things are all shadows. In the kids' notes, you'll see a little picture of a child with a shadow. And you see the idea that the shadow is not the child. The substance is the child. And then the son's coming by them and he's casting a shadow. This child moves his hand and the hand moves on the shadow, right? And you can see, but the shadow's still not the child. And that's what he's saying about this Old Testament law. Particularly, he's got in view a lot of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, what we would call ceremonial law. So, for instance, if murder would still be wrong, and that was in the Old Testament law, right? But that's moral law. But these are the ceremonies, the things that the feast they had to eat, the Sabbath keeping, all of these things were pointing at what's the substance? Who's the child in the shadow, right? The shadow's coming, we see the shadow first, and then we see the child, and the child is Jesus. The substance belongs to Jesus. He is what these things were always foreshadowing, if you will. They were pointing at Jesus, so there are signs in that way. And we are not required to keep those things any longer, those ceremonial law in the Old Testament. But what about things like baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, it's not directly addressed here, so I'm not going to say too much. But we do always want to make a distinction, even between active signs, because what do I mean active sign? Well, Jesus told us to baptize one another with water, right? Jesus told us to eat this meal until I return regularly with you. You know, so the Lord's Supper, this is an active command. So it's a moral requirement for us to obey Jesus in those things in this new covenant in which we stand. But still, even there, we don't want to confuse the ceremony with the substance. So we get baptized with water, but the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. Who connects us to Jesus Christ? God the Holy Spirit, right? Is the water of baptism magic? No, it's not magic. It's obedience. We do that in faith, and the Holy Spirit then, through that faith, unites us to Jesus Christ. So we don't want to get confused between the sign or the shadow and the substance, which is always Jesus Christ, because then we can our Christian walk becomes, we got to jump through every hoop and do it exactly right. And then even when we talk about membership and we get talking about baptism, you have to do what you believe the Bible is telling you to do. If you think the Bible's telling you to do that, then you need to get busy and do that, right? And knowing full well that we're finite and we could get it a little bit wrong. Maybe the Presbyterians are right. I don't think they are. I don't think they are. But because if I did, then that's what I'd have to do, you see. And it's this principle that I'm not making, if I don't confuse the ceremony with the substance, then I don't have to be bent out of shape out about it. I have to do my homework and then do what I believe God is telling me to do in his word. And so we've gathered around here as Baptists that we do believers' baptism and so on, but we don't have to be bent in shape. We don't have to not love our brothers that disagree with us on this. There's first things like Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God and man, and the triune God. Those are things, those first things, non-negotiable things. And baptism is a command, so it's important, but it's not as clear as some other things. So it's secondary in that sense. And I think this principle of not confusing the shadow with the substance helps us to navigate this and how to prioritize these things and walk through it with people that disagree with us. So if we find ourselves being overly critical and judgmental of those who differ with us, then you might be conflating the two things. Or if you're particularly compelled by ancient Jewish practices and think, hey, maybe we need to practice that to be really sincere. Not much of a temptation in our midst, but it was in the first generation, for sure. These are the ones that had the oracles of God, the Jews, the Israelites. They had that through whom the Messiah came. Shouldn't we do these things? That was very compelling to them. So we don't have that exact temptation in our current context, but we have maybe its cousin, which we'll get to a little bit later on in the sermon. Let's go on to the second point, though. Are we enticed by ecstatic experiences? It says there in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Notice how the repetitive language in verse 16, it says, let no one pass judgment on you. And then he says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, this is a tough verse even in English. It's a really tough verse in Greek. And I'm not going to, it will be not unprofitable to try to sort out all the difficulties. But just understand, it's a challenging language. And it's something we want to understand because it's Paul kind of unveiling the issues he's running into in Colossae. So we want to try to get it as right as we can, but with humility, because it's a hard verse. But we need to understand words like asceticism, even in English. That's the word chosen by the ESV, although the word actually is humility. And if you skip down in my notes, down to, let's see, where is it? There it is, verse 23. You'll see asceticism again. And then below that, verse 23, I have the Net Bible's translation of that same verse. And It says false humility. Even false is an addition to try to help you understand, because the word humility could be used positively. Plenty of places it is. But it's here, humility. But notice that in that context there, it says imposed worship and false humility achieved by unsparing treatment of the body. This is where we get the idea of asceticism. We're humbling ourselves. We're not eating, or we're not drinking, or we're fasting, or we're doing these things to physically, externally humble ourselves before God. So the idea of asceticism is that you deny yourself these things. You keep yourselves from these sorts of things that your body needs. You deny your body, and so then you would then have more bandwidth, if you will, for the things of God, so that I could pay attention to God. So I could be really spiritual and pay it like a monk, right? A lot of the impulse of the monastic movement was this idea of leave the world behind, really, physically leave it, have little communes. That whole idea is ascetic practices. That's what we're talking about here. So in the context here, particularly of verse 23, asceticism is not a bad translation. It's the same word used in both verses. And what is Paul driving at? This idea of humbling ourselves in an external way. So some of the translations say false humility. ESV says ascetic practices, right? Asceticism, all right? And that's what we're driving at. Another difficult word is all in green there in my notes, going on in detail. Back up in verse 18, going on in detail. And that's a fairly unique word in this context. It's not used very much. And it means, it denotes a higher stage of mystery cult initiation involved in entering the inmost sanctuary of the pagan temple. So it was used in some of those mystery religions that to enter into to this higher understanding, higher knowledge. See how that fits the context. I don't think Paul is introducing other than Jewish teaching here. I think he's saying that Jewish teaching, the way these false teachers are using it, is just like those. You think by your keeping these Old Testament practices, you think by your humbling yourself in these external ways, fasting and denying yourself, that you're somehow entering into a higher spiritual plane. He's going on to say no. They're going on in detail or entering into these visions that are, and they're puffed up and without reason by his sensuous mind. The word for sensuous is actually fleshly mind. And why pick the word sensuous? Because the idea of sensuous is this idea of what you can taste and see and touch and feel. It's got to do with stuff you can do and taste, and right? And it's like, you think you're going to this higher plane spiritually, but you're just being worldly. You're just being fleshly. You're just dealing with what you can taste and see. You think you're having these fantastic visions about whatever, and that you're being spiritual, but you're not at all. You're depending actually on yourself. And so Paul is turning this false teaching on its head as he's talking about it. He's saying, don't let any of this talk disqualify. Don't let these people disqualify you, like you haven't had this experience, or you haven't listened to them and they've had that experience. Don't let them fool you. Don't let them disqualify you. They are puffed up without reason. They have no reason to boast, but they are boasting. So, challenging verse, but it does help peel back a little bit about what's going on in Corinth, the challenge that they're facing and why Paul is writing these things to them. Now, what do we do with it, though? Because we're not facing that exact challenge here. But these types of challenges continually come at us. And I would challenge you, brothers and sisters, not to be captivated by things like visions. Visions are not gone. I've had some interactions with people. I've had interactions with people here, you probably can think who I might be thinking of, that had some powerful visions, and that became their rock. And nobody was going to tell them otherwise. They had this powerful experience. It seemed like a spiritual experience, and then they're then not listening or submitting to the teaching and word of God. It's a very deadly thing. When you start saying things, the Lord said to me, or I had this dream, or I had this vision, and then that's all you can talk about. then your faith is in some vision you had and your interpretation of it, and not on what God clearly said in his word. So do not be captivated by such things. Or how about the phenomenon of near-death stories? People would, I was dead for 2 minutes, and then I saw the light, and I saw this, I saw that. I remember talking to one guy that said he had a near-death experience, and he said he saw hell, and he scared him, but when he came back, he's like, it still wasn't enough. I still want to go and do my own thing. What do we make with that? I don't know. Is that, and it really, I don't think we can know exactly what he saw or what he didn't see. The point is that what... the only thing that could save that man is the good news of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible. Period. That's our rock. In a similar way, and as we go along this list, it gets a little closer and closer to home as we move along the list. Roman Catholicism and Orthodox Church has this going for it. Their cathedrals are beautiful. It has this feel of transcendence. These ancient practices. We can know how alluring that it can seem like it's solid and true because it's ancient. The claim is it goes all the way back to the apostles. And so, again, we can be enamored with such things. Is it bad to have an architecture that speaks of God's transcendence? I don't think that's necessarily bad, but it is bad when we mistake that for God himself. In a similar way, in charismatic circles, so friendly, so exuberant, so gushy, right? And there's something really appealing about this. Sometimes it turns you off, to be sure, but there's times like, they're so friendly, they're so nice. And they sing with such passion. And you go to worship to have an experience. And sometimes when I go to church, I don't feel that excited. And we feel that allure. It's like, do I have something real because I haven't had that experience today? Because I'm not feeling it? You see, as we're moving along this list, it does get a little closer to home, doesn't it? Because oftentimes people have left churches because it said it's just not meeting my needs. It's not doing anything for me. What do you mean doing it? Now there's a lot of ways to answer that question, right? Could be some very legitimate things it's not doing for you, right? But sometimes it's just an emotional thing. Sometimes it's just not feeling it. You know, to illustrate this point in a I think a vivid way. The danger here is that, you know, in marriage counseling, oftentimes you have people that aren't feeling it in their marriage anymore. And oftentimes there's been some success when you've given an assignment something like this. Well, if you did love them, what would you do? And we make a list. Do that this week then. Right? You know, a few weeks in doing that list, and what do you know? I think I'm rekindling a little flame here, you know? Because feelings and emotions are often the caboose, right? They're not the thing that drive. And if they get in the driver's seat, they can be really destructive. Your feelings and emotions can take you all over the place. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, we live in an emotion-led culture. It's everywhere. And in this whole spectrum, sometimes it's just excitement that you crave, sometimes it's pleasure you crave, sometimes it's just I'm following my gut, I'm following my intuition, but we're not weighing the evidence and making wise choices according to the word of God. We're following our gut. Brothers and sisters, this is man-made. What about in Reformed circles like ours? Let me submit to you at least one thought for your consideration. If you understand a passage of the Bible, it does not mean that you are obeying that passage of the Bible. Do not confuse understanding with obedience. oftentimes we're satisfied when we get that aha moment. It's like when I was in college, and about midway through college, I had a really good history professor, and all of a sudden learning history like went, wow, I love that. Because it was exciting. I understood things. I saw the flow. I saw that this led to that and led to this, and it was exciting. It had nothing to do with Christianity. It had nothing to do with Christ, right? Just excitement about learning. You got seminary professors that make a living out of studying the Bible that are dead. But they love learning. And they understand the Bible better than you and I. But they don't, really. Because they're missing the main point. They're missing God. They're missing Christ. And so we have to be careful that we're not just satisfied with, yeah, I get it. As we were looking downstairs in Sunday school, we not only need to be hearers of the word, we need to be doers of the word. Doers of the word. Putting it into practice. Taking it to heart. Being transformed by it. And so don't be captivated by man-made rules or ecstasies or experiences or a whole variety of things that could go into this. In fact, as you already can see, that verse 19 is at the center of this. They're not holding fast to the head. And remember from last week, because he used that word head before in the previous passage, head means, in that ancient world, the source and director of everything. It's connected to it. So it's what gives it life. It's its source. And it also directs it, tells it what to do. And Jesus is our head. It's not, see, all these things are not connected to the head. They're not connected to Jesus. And the head is from whom the whole body is nourished, that's its source, and knit together with it through its joints and ligaments, and grows with a growth that is from God. So the emphasis here is on, in this verse, is on source, giving it life. Life, it's coming down through from the head through the ligaments into the body, so it's getting life and growth. It's growing. How do we grow as Christians? You do that with the person of Jesus Christ. You don't do it by having a ramped up experience every Sunday morning, which there's nothing wrong with having a great experience. I'm not down on experience. It's just that experience is not Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with having a fantastically beautiful building that you go in and they go, wow, it reminds me of God. But that building and that wow is not God. It's not Jesus Christ. It's okay if sometimes the Lord got your attention with some crazy dream or vision you might have had, but that dream or vision, don't mistake it with the solid Word of God that points you at Jesus Christ. That is certain. Your dream is murky. You've got to judge the dream by the Word of God, not the other way around. So the problem with all of these things is that they're not Jesus. God gives growth through walking through this life with Jesus. Period. That's the only way. It's the only way to grow. Real Christian growth happens with Jesus, and it's by God. If you are having a real, genuinely religious experience, it's drawing you to Jesus. Not away from him, not obscuring him. He doesn't get lost in the shuffle. It leads you right to him. Jesus is wonderful. I'm so excited about Jesus today. Well, great. Praise the Lord for that. Thirdly, third sign that we are engaging in worldly religion. Are we trusting ourselves to keep man-made rules? And it's not hard and fast from point number two, but the flavor is now switched to, what are you doing? Are you being held captive in these ways? Verse 20, if with Christ you died, and again, the Greek here is a little tough. The word actually is not to, it's from. And this word from has this idea of separation from. So I add separation from to make it a little clearer. If with Christ you died, separating you from the elemental forces of the world, why as if you were still alive, or that still alive could be the sense of belonging to the world. So why do you act as if you still belong to the world or still alive in the world? And how are you doing this? You do this by submitting to regulations. What regulations? And here, this is a caricature. I don't think this is an actual list of the false teachers in Colossae. I think it's more caricaturing them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which reminds you of the food laws that they just talked about. Can't touch this, can't taste this, can't do this. This will defile you if you touch this. This will defile you if you eat this, right? So you see, he's caricaturing that whole business. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. I think the teaching of Jesus in Mark 7 is really in view. It has this idea of human teaching, which is the very next line, according to human precepts and teachings in Mark 7, 7 through 8. And it also talks about how these things perish as they are used in Mark 7, 18 through 19. And let me just add another verse on that and give you that reference here below in my notes. Mark 7, 18 through 21. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" What is he talking about? The context is that that he's condemning the Pharisees for making up their own rules. And even their rules sometimes trump God's rules. And then their disciples are having trouble understanding this. And he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" I think that's what Paul's driving at. "Thus he declared all foods clean." I mentioned that above in my notes. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." Now, external rules. We might not have the same style of keeping them back in the early church where they're tempted to go back to Judaism. But do we get into that? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Do you ever worry what the rest of the church will think when you do? Let me give you an example. When somebody talks about fasting, it's like, "Oh, you know, I've been fasting for years now. I do it on once a month, or I do it once a week, or whatever." Do you start feeling like, "Oh no, I don't think I've ever fasted." I better fade into the background here. I'm not going to talk much, because I'm not doing that. Or how about a friend of mine, a fellow pastor, good Presbyterian brothers, it turns out. He decided, we used to know them as the seven kids family, you know, because they had seven kids. But this brother and his wife, they decided to just not get a TV because they found it was too distracting. And, you know, we like watching TV. You know? And so you start, isn't it funny, though, how you start feeling like, maybe if I was a more sincere Christian. Now he, you know, to their credit, they weren't telling everybody they had to do that, but they liked that they did it and they enjoyed it and it was a blessing to them. And I said, well, praise God for them. So they're certainly say, I wouldn't not recommend it, but I mean, it's not in God's word. You don't have to, right? So they weren't pushing it. But when, as soon as you hear somebody's doing that and it's a good benefit, instead of just saying, hey, yeah, let's just think about this and pray about this and consider it and say yes or no and with clear conscience, because why? Why with a clear conscience? Because there's no command in Scripture about that. And because I'm saved not because of my actions, but I'm saved by the actions of Jesus Christ, who is far holier than the six children family. Right? We can do it with drink and alcohol. My goodness, we can do it with like exercise. Am I doing my exercise right now? Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. If you're not drinking because somebody close to you is stumbling up and tempted to alcoholism, then keep doing that. I'm not suggesting that. Or I'm not suggesting that keeping our bodies fit isn't a good idea. It certainly is. It's a good stewardship, absolutely. But we can start making these rules as a way of demonstrating our sincere faith, we make it an act of worship, which is somewhat inescapable because as Christians, there's nothing we can do that's not an act of worship. But we start defaulting to the externals and checking ourselves on the externals. I guess that's more it. I'm not self-disciplined enough. I'm not this or that or enough. I'm not this or, you know. Brothers and sisters, it's a tyranny. This type of thinking, this type of external checklist thinking then puts a wedge between one another. Because what do you feel like doing when you feel like you don't live up to this six children family? You're like, I don't want to hang around with them because I feel uncomfortable. Because we're thinking about religion in a worldly fashion. It's like that famous story about the man that went golfing with, who's the famous evangelist there? Billy Graham. And he came and said, threw down his clubs to his friends, like, can you believe that stuck up son of a gun? So what on earth did he say? Oh no, he was a perfect gentleman. I just felt so guilty being around him. Right? Because that's how the world thinks about religion. I've got to be good enough. I've got to be good enough. I've got to be good enough. So it's not the specific, don't mishear me. It's not like it's a bad idea to exercise. It's just, it's a terrible way to worship. You've got to go to God through Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ. You've got to do the Jesus Christ test. Is this Jesus or is this not Jesus? Is this TV watching Jesus or not Jesus thing? Is it? It's not a Jesus thing. Then I'm okay. Now, there are lots of things you watch on TV that you might, that Jesus might be telling you not to, right? Maybe our diet is wrong, right? But even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling and try to grow in godliness, that goes all the way into our TV watching, right? Still, I am rescued and saved by the life of another. My Savior Jesus has lived perfectly for me, and that's why I am not guilty, and that's why you're not guilty. And from there, you don't operate out of fear that has to keep us distant from another. You can say, look, you know, honestly, I am feeling, I think, maybe appropriately guilty about what I watch. It's not edifying. It's not building me up. Maybe I should get together with a brother or sister and just chat about it, and they would pray with me. Now you're not putting walls between one another. You're actually inviting people, Christians, into your life because you realize that every single one of us is trying to figure this out. I'm not posturing for you or for God. For God, it's complete folly. He sees everything. He knows everything. What are you going to hide from God? With others, all it does is just builds a wall between you. If you're wrestling with the alcohol thing or some of these other things, or even considering the idea of practice of fasting, then talk to a brother or sister. Think about it. Pray about it. Do it or don't do it. Because we're not required in the new covenant to fast, as far as I know. But may we fast? Yes. Might it be a good practice? May very well be. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand a lot of times. It can be a good practice, but it's a lousy God. The only God we have is Jesus Christ. These externals are not what defile you, Jesus said. These externals are not what defile you. All of these things are perishing. I may get a handle to taking good care of myself, and I may keep struggling with it until I go home. But that's not why I'm holy or not holy. Why am I holy or not holy? Because I'm either in Christ or I'm not. So the fourth point, the fourth little radar thing to put on our in our thinking is, are we not actually putting our sin to death? It leads right in from the last point, verse 23. These things we've been talking about, these touch or don't touch, these human precepts and teachings that we put upon ourselves, these things, he says, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That's where I got the title of the sermon, self-made religion. The word actually is worship, self-made worship. Religion fits good there too, because in English we talk about a religion is more in how you're practicing it. So the worship is a sense of service, self-made service to God, self-made service to God. And asceticism, that's the word, humbling ourselves with severity to the body. So we're doing all these things to show that how earnest we are, because we're doing these things to our body. We're fasting and such. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And again, another difficult verse. You could put these grammatically together a little different, like in the NET version. I'm not commending one over the other, but to see the difference. Even though they have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value, they in reality result in fleshly indulgence. So it just depends which words you connect with which thing. Is it they have no value in stopping fleshly indulgence, or do they result in fleshly indulgence? And honestly, they do both, right? Because Jesus is the only one that can stop you from sinning at the heart level. He's the only one. You can't do it without his help. You can't do the right thing for the right reason without Jesus, period. So they have no value in helping you stop sinning. You can be on the outside. Like, you know, think of false religions like Islam, that they pray three times a day. Does that change their inner person? It doesn't. But externally, you can say, well, I prayed three times a day for, 20 years. I'm very pious. And I'm not picking on them any more than I'm picking on us, because we can do the same thing. Well, I've attended church my whole life. My whole life I've gone to church. But going to church is not what unites you to Jesus Christ. God uses faith and the Holy Spirit to connect you to Jesus Christ. So they're of no value in stopping actual sin, which he's going to get to in the letter. So I don't have to spell it out right now, some of the different things we're going to be putting off and putting on. He's coming right to it. But they also, though, are fleshly. That's the point Paul's making. These supposed spiritual exercises here are fleshly. They're self-help. That's what they boil down to. This is you doing religion. And then you pat you on the back. This is self-reliance. Brothers and sisters, who among us doesn't struggle with relying on ourselves instead of God? That's why it goes into some of these annoying places where, like, ooh, that one got me, right? Because everybody struggles with, I want to be the hero of my story. I want to be the one that saves me. And it's really appealing when I can do something that looks really pious and looks really good, like, boy, I've been fasting for years. Pat, 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 you know? Now, I know I'm not supposed to be boastful, so I wouldn't ever say it and do that actually in front of you. But in my heart, do I pat myself on the back? Does it feel good? Is that part of that desire, that pleasure? I've done something for God in a fleshly way. It is hard here, brothers. I'm with you. It's hard to, what's the difference between really loving and serving God, and I enjoy that, to I'm serving God. It's hard. That's why we need God's help. That's why I want this on your radar. Again, as I started the sermon, if you're deeply rooted in Christ this morning, then you're just weeding your garden. And you're going to be glad you did. Because I can tell you, trying to perform is exhausting and deadening to my faith. And as I put it off, it's life-giving and freeing. Trusting Jesus on the ground day to day while you're in front of people and talking to them, It's the best. Real life, in other words, in short, having Christ in your Christian life, actually having him on the ground, day to day, moment to moment, person by person, conversation by conversation, is life-giving, and nothing else is. And if we don't weed our garden, we just end up just robbing ourselves from joy. It affects the experience of our gathered worship. It affects all of our gatherings. You ever wonder why sometimes you just don't feel like gathering with the church? It happens to everybody. Why? I got to say, because some of the time, it might be this stuff we're talking about here this morning. Because I just don't have the energy to put on my show. Now, we wouldn't say it like that. But is any of that present? I can't tell you how many people have struggled with attending church over the years, both here and at my previous church. Now, I can remember one person back at NASA repeatedly said to me, "I'm just not as good as the rest of you. I just don't really belong. I don't fit in because I'm just not as good." You're so wrong. You just don't realize how bad the rest of us are and how good Jesus is. That shouldn't be so, brothers and sisters. We should be at ease with our, we're not comfortable with our sin, don't misunderstand, but we should be at ease with sharing the things we're struggling with one another, because everybody is. Everybody is. And you know what? Take it from me. How many times have you come to me and say, "Pastor, that weakness you shared really helped me"? Not that I got it all together. That didn't help me. That made me feel discouraged, like you got it together and I don't. But your struggles and the way you're leaning on Christ there, that really spoke to me. That really helped me. And that's how we help each other. We're examples of faith, not examples of perfection. We're aiming at perfection, but we're examples of trusting Christ. That's what we're examples of to one another. And then that frees us up. Make sure Christ is not missing from your Christian life, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And I pray that you would make clear whatever I was confusing about, Lord. That your word would speak to me and to all of us. And that you would continue the good work you've begun in us. We need your wisdom, Lord. We need your help, your strength to persevere, to be humble, to truly humble, not just posturing. Help us with these things, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.